Testament. And what we're finding is the Old Testament is an amazing and wonderful, exciting story, the story of God at work in a broken world. But it's an epic story, but it's a story without an ending. It's an incomplete story. We like to get DVDs and books on tape from the library, and every now and then we get a DVD that we watch a little ways, and it's scratched, and it's so frustrating. You can't get it through to the end of the movie. Imagine getting a set of audio CDs for a book and listening straight through, and then finding out that the last CD is missing. And there's no way to find out what happens. That's what the Old Testament is like. The Old Testament is missing that last chapter. And then there's got to be an ending to it, right? And that's what the New Testament is. It's the story of Jesus and the church. That's the last chapter. That's the final disc. That's the answer key to the whole Old Testament story. In this sermon series, we're looking at different key moments in the Old Testament and seeing how it points forward to Jesus as the Messiah and then to Jesus' people, the church on mission. It's really like two sides of the same coin. The Old Testament is always looking forward to this coin with Jesus on one side, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then his people taking the good news out to all nations. Tonight we're going to look at Abraham's story, and we're going to see that God blesses Abraham, and through Abraham has an intention of blessing the whole world, every nation. Let me review for you the Old Testament story thus far, before we get into Abraham's story. And I'm going to review it in terms of 3 points. First of all, God's good design. Secondly, the curse of doubt. And then thirdly, creation's promised redemption. Here's God's good design. Remember that in the very beginning, the cosmos was formless and void. And into this lifeless void, God spoke words of blessing. God spoke the entire universe into being. He made our world and filled it with birds and fish and animals, and he blessed the birds and said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed the fish, he said, be fruitful and multiply. When he makes the first human beings, he blesses them too. He says, be fruitful and multiply, but in addition to that, I have something else for you, another part of the job, not only to be fruitful and multiply, but also to take dominion over the earth, to be my stewards, my assistants, ruling over the earth. As God's own ambassadors, exercise godly dominion over creation. And as Matthew pointed out last Sunday, this was a kingly role. A kingly role. Hard work, but huge dividends in terms of eternal life, in terms of everything that you could ever need, food and peace and prosperity. That was God's good design. But then what happened? The curse of doubt, right? You know what happened at this point? The serpent tempted Eve to doubt God, and she did. Eve convinced her husband to disobey God, and he did. The serpent was shown to be a liar, a deceiver. He had deceived the first humans, but the damage was done at this point. And ever since then, humanity has suffered guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and sickness and death. Separation from God, separation from one another, separation from God's good creation, frustrated relationship. That's the curse of doubt. There's a third part of the story. We saw this last week. Matthew showed us that even in the midst of humanity's fall into sin, there is a glimpse of hope. That in Genesis 3:15, a promise that one day one would come, a descendant of the woman, who would crush the serpent. And through this one, all of the problems of the world, everything that was broken, would be put right. This is like starting through a very long, dark tunnel, but still seeing a glimpse of light at the end. That's the light of Christ, the hope of the world, at the end of that tunnel. Tonight we're going to follow the same plot line as we look at Abraham's story. The same plot line, it's the same 3 points. God's good design, humanity's terrible deception, and then thirdly, creation's promised redemption. And look at the same story in Abraham's life. Let's pray before we do. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray. pray that you will open it up to our minds and our hearts, that we would understand what you have for us in it. Speak to us now through it. Guide us. Direct us. We pray in Christ's name. So Abraham's story, or Abram as he's called at the beginning of the story, begins in a similar way to creation. It feels very similar. Just as the whole cosmos had been formless and void at the beginning of time, in Abram's situation, his day, the world was filled with chaos and anarchy. Last chapter, Genesis 11, right before Abram's story begins, tells of the peoples uniting against the Lord and uniting in rebellion against him. And what does God do? God scatters them over the face of the earth. God confuses their languages. It's the birth of the nations, but it's a very sad birth, because instead of them being what God had intended, namely filling the earth and being God's stewards over the earth, instead, the earth is now filled with rebels, with those who oppose God. God's hope had been candlelight all around the world, the light spreading one to another to another, and instead, the entire world was filled with darkness. In the beginning of Abram's story, God spoke into this world filled with darkness, this world filled with chaos. And he called Abram in this way. Chapter 12, verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be. So as in the creation story, God spoke into this darkness and he called Abram into the light. And God's good design for Abram's life repeats and expands on the same theme that we saw in God's blessing over mankind and creation. First, there's a promise of blessing. In our day, blessing is a throwaway word. When I hear it, I think of a smiley face icon, because I don't really know what it means. It just means something, you know, happy, right? But in the Old Testament, it had a very specific meaning. It was about abundance, fecundity. It was about especially children, but any sort of cornucopia of blessing. And that's what God gives to Adam and Eve in the beginning. He blesses them and says, go, be fruitful and multiply. And that's what he's giving now to Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 2, Abram was a nobody living in chaos, but God would make his name great. And Abram had no children, but God would give him children, a multitude of children. In fact, verse 3, God's bountiful provision for Abram would be so lavish that all nations of the world would be blessed through him. We'll come back to this promise at the end. The second element in God's blessing upon Abraham, or God's command for Abraham, was a call to obedience. This is just like Genesis 1:28, just like in the creation story. Humanity was commissioned to be God's ambassadors all around the world. Genesis 12 begins with the word go. Abraham is being sent to follow the Lord, make a break with your former culture, your former way of life, especially those old gods, make a break with all of that. Go to the place that I will show you. Follow me, the Lord says. I have work for you to do. I'm sending you to a new place where you'll be my ambassador. It won't be easy. There'll be opposition. Sometimes people will oppose you, but I will take care of them. I will curse them. But those who bless you, I will bless. You are my son, Abraham. Follow me. Learn from me, and I will bless you mightily. You see how similar this is to the original command given to Adam and Eve. You may be saying, I knew there was a catch, there's a blessing, but there's also this huge job description. Blessing in exchange for servitude. We have every reason to be cynical when other human beings give us these kinds of offers. I'll bless you if you do this. But in God's case, God's different. God's intentions are always good. God is always true. There's no question about God's character. And what God means for Abram and what God means for us is always good. If you follow the Lord, it always feels like coming home. You find in him what he has for you, the right fit, the way he made you, the way he wired you. You end up living according to this way. You find yourself doing exactly what you were created to do, and it feels right and good. We read in the New Testament, we read it tonight in Galatians chapter 3, Abram believed and followed the Lord, and because he did, he became the father of all who believed, the father of faithful, the spiritual ancestor for us too. When God steps into the chaos of our lives, he offers essentially the same thing to us as he did to Abraham. He says, follow me and I will bless you. This is not like the prosperity gospel of our day. God doesn't bless us to make us rich and famous. God blesses us so that we can be his field agents on mission. He has work for us to do. He's equipping us for the work that he's called us to do. They're not random gifts, but provisions provided for us to do the work of service that he calls us to. God is calling each and every one of us into his service, and he's providing what we need so that we can serve him in this way. We oftentimes talk about calling, and too often we talk about calling as my calling. We talk about it as a very individual, kind of selfish thing. But in fact, calling is something that belongs to God. It's God's calling on my life. God calls us to follow him. He calls us because we're members of his family. We're members of his kingdom. And when he calls us, we should know intuitively that what he's calling us to is right and good because he's our loving father. Abram was no dummy. He jumped at the opportunity to follow the Lord, and he followed him out of Mesopotamia, out of where the chaos had started with the Tower of Babel. And the Lord led him into Canaan. And when he got there, Abram's first action was to worship the Lord. And then they moved on, and when they got to the next place, Abram built an altar and worshiped the Lord, and so on. God leads, Abram worships. It's a pattern that develops through the rest of the story. It's a picture of the way things are supposed to be. Like in the Garden of Eden, God walks with Abram now in the cool of the day. The next several chapters show what life is supposed to be like. And God blesses Abram and enables Abram to be the man that he's called him to be. Let me highlight what happens in three vignettes that over the rest of chapter 12, 13, and 14. I'm just going to summarize what happens in Abram's life. First of all, Abram journeys all the way down to Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, in spite of some shifty behavior on Abram's part, God blesses Abram mightily. Pharaoh stands in his way. God curses Pharaoh. Abram leaves Egypt with the bounty of Egypt. When he comes back to Israel, or to Canaan at the time, he comes back with sheep, donkeys, camels, workers, and a tremendous amount of success. That's the first vignette. The second one is in Genesis 13. When he returned to Canaan, Abram was so wealthy at this point that he and his nephew Lot had to part ways. And generous king, now Abram says, you choose where you'd like to go, Lot. It's up to you. And Lot chooses to take the fertile valley. Abram says, no problem, I'll take the rocky, dusty hills. God will bless me there. I trust him. And in fact, he continues to do so. Third vignette, Genesis 14. There is a battle. We read this battle, and we don't know what to make of it. It's all these kings with funny names like Cheddar Lemur, and we don't know what to make of it. But in fact, it was the most cosmic battle of the ancient world between Mesopotamia and Canaan. The emperor king of Mesopotamia has vassal kings in Israel for Canaan, and they stop paying the rent, and so he marches to the west and he levels every city along the path. And he recruits armies from the north, the south, the east, and the west to come with him to level Canaan. And when he gets there, Abram's unfortunate nephew Lot gets carried off. And what happens? Abram hears about it. Abram gets up on his horse with some of his soldiers, and he chases down that emperor, and he kicks his rear. And he gets Lot back and takes him back to his home. It's an amazing story. What we see by the end of Genesis 14 is that Abram is fabulously wealthy, that he's a wonderfully generous king, that he has exercised just dominion over the land that he's been sent and thrown out all the bad guys. It's an amazing story of success, isn't it? From a nobody in the middle of Mesopotamia to the just, virtuous ruler in Canaan. Just a few short chapters. This is the bottom line. He's having the time of his life, enjoying God's blessings, and following God's call, just like Adam before the fall. Second thing I'd like to show you is the curse of doubt. In Genesis 15 and following, Abram has something of a midlife crisis. And like our first parents, Abram begins to doubt the Lord. I've occasionally heard Christian ministers say that it's really okay, it's fine to doubt God. Nothing wrong with doubting God because God's a big boy and he can take it. And I've thought about this some in preparing for this message. I think I get the rationale behind it. I think I agree in this that Almighty God is not undone by our questions. I agree with that. And I do agree that believers need to feel the freedom to be able to ask hard questions of the Lord. Absolutely. But I can't go so far as to say that there's nothing wrong with doubting God. Because I don't see this anywhere in the Bible. For sure. In fact, I see quite the opposite. Over and over again, I see people being cautioned against doubting God. And in James in particular, you know, there's this stark reminder that one who doubts is like a wave of the sea being tossed back and forth by the wind. The key to all this, I think, is relationship. Relationship makes all the difference. If you are someone who is new to faith, new to the Bible, new to Christianity, you're just checking all of this out, it's very natural, of course. It's right for you to be skeptical and to be asking hard questions. Absolutely. You're welcome to do that. You're in the right place. But if you are someone who has known the Lord for years and years and enjoyed his blessings, for a very long time, experience the goodness of God, then be careful with your doubts. Be careful with your skepticism. James goes on to say that you're a double-minded person, unstable. I remember, back earlier this year, we had this series on prayer. Matthew gave out these blank sheets that ask, seek, knock at the top. Write down all the things that you're seeking in prayer. And I wrote a bunch of things down on that and tucked it away in my Bible. I took it out today and had a look. And sure enough, there are a number of different things that God has answered in prayer. Top of the list, we were praying for my dog that had run away. My dog came back, right? And praying for a number of things in particular people in the church. And I saw how many of those have come true. What if I were to crumple that up and say, God doesn't love me, God's not for me. It's very, very different than being someone brand new to Christianity and having some questions or doubts. See what I'm saying? So, it's okay to question God, caveat. If you've walked with the Lord a long time, what does that say about your relationship with him? Now, Abram at the time, exemplifies this latter situation. That's who he is at this point. He's been following God for years. He's seen God work amazing things in his life. He is now this incredible, victorious king. And he starts to have these nagging doubts. He didn't have a son, but virtually everything else has come true that God had promised. He still doesn't have total possession of the land, but he's in really good shape. He starts to have these nagging doubts. But God remains a loving and merciful father in the midst of all of this. God is a cool dad with Abram. He does some very cool dad kinds of things, some He-Man kinds of things with him in Genesis chapter 15 to show Abram, no, really, if I keep my promises. Two signs that he gives Abram. He takes him outside, says, look up at the stars, count them if you can. That's how many descendants you will have, guaranteed. And Abram says, wow. And God says, keep it up, boy. And he counts that as righteousness, as belief in God's promise. And then God had Abram bring some of the bounty, some of the fruit of his life in the land, some livestock and some birds. And he had Abram cut them and arrange them in a line. And then after dark again, God appeared to Abram in the form of smoke and fire, as he would appear later during the Exodus. And he appears to Abram in this way and passes between these pieces. And in so doing, we know from other texts of that era what's happening here. This is a very graphic version of Cross My Heart, Hope to Die, Stick a Needle in My Eye. This is God saying, may this be done to me if I don't keep my promises, Abraham. I will tear myself in two before I will let my word pass away. I will tear myself in two. That's what it takes for me to keep my promises. Genesis 15. That's how it ends. In spite of these amazing signs that God shows in still doubts. And his doubts are kind of like a death spiral. They just take him down, and they take his family down. He struggles with his faith, and his wife begins to struggle. And the next thing we know in Genesis 16, because of her struggles, she begins to grow bitter with the Lord. She presumes that God is against her. She says, chapter 16, verse 2, look, the Lord has prevented me. Even though there was every indication in their lives that God was for them, Sarah, or Sarai at the time, began to believe that God was against them. You see this? So she takes matters into her own hands. And as in Genesis 3, so it is here again. Just as Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam ate of it, in this case, Sarai gives her maidservant Hagar to her husband, and he partook of the forbidden fruit. And sure enough, just as Adam and Eve suddenly found themselves naked and they're ashamed, they're embarrassed to be naked with one another, in the same way, now Hagar and Sarai suddenly find themselves hating one another. There's a deep hatred and shame that goes between them, whereas they had been former friends. Hagar had been Sarai's faithful servant. Now there is this deep division. And in Genesis 16:4, the Hebrew reads that Hagar began to curse the queen, curse Sarai. We learned earlier that in the Old Testament, blessing is not just a smiley face. Blessing has to do with abundance, with a cornucopia of provision. Cursing is the opposite. Cursing means a lightening, a decrease, regarding as insignificant or nothing. That's what cursing is in the Old Testament. We saw it first in Genesis 12:3, when God promised to bless those who bless Abram and to curse those who oppose him. And since then, we've witnessed not only how God has lavished blessings upon Abram, but we've also seen how God has cleared his opponents out of the way, rendering them insignificant. That's what it is to curse, rendering them insignificant. But then Abram stumbled and fell, right? He doubted God. His wife followed suit. She took charge. She gave Abram the forbidden fruit. And Hagar took charge. She cursed the queen. Verse 5 of chapter 16, Sarai yells, Abram, it's your fault. You do something about this. And then the next verse, Abram said, you were the one who were in such a hurry to take charge. She's your problem. You deal with her. You throw her out. blessed family has disintegrated into a royal mess. They are in total chaos. He's gone from having a happy home to having a war in his household. So much here to talk about. It's so good. I encourage you to go back and read it. The bottom line is this. If you've enjoyed God's goodness for years, don't start to doubt. Doubt's a curse. Doubt takes the weight of God's goodness in our lives and begins to regard it as insignificant and light and nothing. And makes the weight of God's goodness just evaporate away. Abram was 85 years old at this point. He had waited a long time for an heir. Think about that. Yet all the weight of what God had done for him in his life, all the things that he had seen over the past 10 years in this amazing, amazing startup in Canaan, all the glorious signs that his wife had seen with him, it's all rendered insignificant, worthless, as they grew impatient with God. This is what doubt does. It brings a curse upon us and makes the weight of God's blessings evaporate. Here's a third point. Creation's promised redemption. Creation's promised redemption. Matthew showed us this last week. But in the midst of the darkness, there was a light at the end of the tunnel, a promise that Jesus would be born someday and that he would crush the serpent. In the same way, in Abram's story, God gives us a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of redemption. Abram stumbled and fell, but God's plans weren't thwarted. God was okay. God still had his purposes and his promises. And remember that he had promised that he would rather tear himself in two than have his word not be fulfilled. In spite of the sin of Abram and Sarah, God didn't abandon them. God didn't leave them to rot in their sin. But he came to them again. That's what we find in Genesis 17. God comes to them to give them a fresh start. He begins by giving them new names, and then he comes to confirm his promises by establishing a covenant with Abram. Now Abraham, to further confirm all the promises that he made before. You may remember from the Noah story, which we didn't talk about at all last week, did we? Very briefly, just talked about it last week. That in that story, when God rescues Noah and his family, he makes a covenant with Noah and his family, and that covenant is confirmed by a sign, right? The sign of the rainbow. The promise is that God will never again flood the earth in the same way. And he puts the covenant sign, the rainbow, right at the place where our doubts are most likely to creep in. He puts the covenant sign there with the rain. The rainbow comes at the end of the rain as a reminder that God's keeping his promises. Now, in the same way, here in Genesis 17, God brings a covenant sign to Abraham to remind him that he will keep his promises. This is a special sign, and he places it at physiological ground zero for the concerns that Abraham and Sarah have. Once again, God promised childless 99-year-old Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And from that day forward, Abraham would carry on his genitalia a token, a reminder of God's promise. Thankfully, only a small cutting, but a significant cutting, and a cutting that would remind him of God's promise to tear himself in half, to cut himself in half. Keep his word. And after he was circumcised, his wife conceived. And in the next year, she gave birth to a promised son, the son of the promise, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. This should be our posture. For those of us who have walked with God, who have known his blessings for years and years, This should be our posture as people who laugh, people who have seen God's blessings, and in the gap between all the things that God has done in our lives and the promises that remain, that we know that He will fulfill, what do we put in that gap? We put laughter. Because we know that we know that we know that God will keep His promises. He's faithful. We have something that Abraham only glimpsed in the future. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the most certain sign, more than stars in the sky, more than a smoking pot and a burning torch. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him we have certain hope that God will set the world to rights. And so we ought to be people who laugh. We ought to all be Isaac people who laugh in the midst of what we still wait to receive. After Isaac was born, there was never any doubt for Abraham that God would keep His promises. And it's amazing when God finally tests Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, a story that I encourage you to go and read this week. Abraham remains fully convinced through the entire story that God will keep His promises. God will provide. God will see to it, Abraham says over and over again. Don't worry, Isaac. God will see to it. And in fact, God certainly does see to it. He stays in Abraham's hand. Isaac is rescued. Because God provided a substitute, and God would provide ultimately a substitute for Isaac and for Abraham and for all who believe the Lord Jesus Christ. When God, on that Good Friday, went to set the world to rights, He tore Himself in half. His body broken in two. His blood spilled. So that the world might be redeemed. All nations might be saved. This is the one we worship. The God who tears Himself in half so that the broken might be back together. A gracious God, a loving God, a good Father, He calls us now, the redeemed ones, to go out into the world like Abraham, to be His witnesses, to carry the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to take blessing to all nations. Let's pray. We praise You for this story, Lord. How it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him. Please make us those who walk with You by faith. Please forgive us our doubts. Give us courage to follow You, and we will praise You. We pray in Jesus' name.
Will you stand? We say the creed at this point in the service to give us a chance to respond to God's word, not in doubt, but in faith, with the words, I believe, I trust. So we say together, I believe
in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Please would you find the bulletins you received on the way in, and just turn to the back. We have one or two announcements. In fact, we have about 25 announcements to make, which are all there on the back, and we'll just work through them in order. First thing to mention is ever since this church started nearly 10 years ago, we've had connections with the Anglican Church in Rwanda. We also, through Laura Waters Hinson, who's a filmmaker, who made this movie, As We Forgive, we have connections with the reconciliation movement that has happened in that country since the genocide. And we're sending a team of people out to Rwanda in the beginning of October. As part of the preparation for that, we are screening Laura's movie. It's won a number of awards. It's called As We Forgive. The movie screening is next Saturday. Can I encourage you, if you've not seen it, it's a wonderful, moving, challenging film. Brilliantly done. I must admit, when I came over here 4 summers ago, someone said, you've really got to watch this film. And I thought, great, I'm going to watch somebody's friend's film. This is. I just have to be polite. And I was blown away by how brilliant the movie is. So can I recommend it? If you have friends who are interested in issues of justice and international justice, then bring them along. It's a great movie to watch and shows the power of the gospel to reconcile people to one another. That's next Saturday evening. We've got a women's retreat coming up, and I think Ali and Rachel are going to come and tell us about it.
And just a quick announcement that the women's retreat will be October 5th, and we hope that all of you can make it. If you're an old-time res person, if this is your first Sunday, we welcome you. We'd love to have you. If you could RSVP by the 26th of September, that would be great, just for us to kind of count numbers. We'll have Sally Breedlove with us, and she's the wife of our Bishop Steve Breedlove. And it'll be on wait, listen, and receive, which is basically, will hopefully be sort of a follow-on to our retreat, learning how to rest. So to kind of continue that conversation. So we welcome you to all join us if you are able.
Oh, and you should email Rachel or myself. Information is in your bulletin. If you didn't get a handout, see me after. I'm happy to get that to you. One last thing, as an introvert, this will be a restful retreat in keeping with the theme on the card. I just want to encourage you, if you're new and nervous about an overwhelming number of people, Annie's home is so beautiful, and it's a very warm and relaxing time. So I promise you will come away from this day retreat feeling rested and ready to take on fall. So please come.
And if you're an extrovert, they will allow you to talk to people. Sally's wonderful. It'll be well worth hearing her teaching. In a couple of weeks' time, after worship on Sunday evening, we're going to have a discussion on art and beauty led by Father Dan Rice. Father Dan is an Anglican minister in Seattle. He's a former college professor, and he's also a professional artist. So put that on your calendar, be ready to stick around after church in a couple of weeks' time for that. And then on October the 8th, there's this event, The Gospel and Public Life, Cultivating a Faithful Witness in the Face of Challenge. It's a conversation hosted in part by us and our two sister churches, Church of the Ascension and Church of the Advent. The evening is going to be chaired by Matthew Lee Anderson, who is a writer and a philosopher and a thinker. And he's going to be in conversation with Ken Myers, who's a former NPR journalist who runs this thing called Mars Hill Audio Journal, which is a great, actually, if you want to get a subscription to something to help you as a Christian think about culture, both high culture and pop culture, technology, all those kinds of things, Mars Hill Audio Journal is a great thing to subscribe to. Ken Myers is an excellent journalist and a very good interviewer, and so well worth listening to. Oliver O'Donovan is the other person in that conversation, who is one of the leading ethicists and thinkers about the gospel and politics in the world. He also has an English accent. I think that is all the announcements. You heard me saying, then everything is excellent. Bear in mind, I'm not American, so I actually mean it. All of those things are very good. In a minute, we're going to have a chance to pray together. We're going to have some structured, formal prayers that we will pray together. But there'll also be a time for open prayer. And we haven't mentioned it so far in the service, but we're all, I'm sure, painfully aware of the tragic shootings at the beginning of last week in the Navy Yards. It was a sad irony for me to preach on Genesis 3 on Sunday and to preach about how dreadful and destructive human sin and the damage and harm caused by the fall is in our world. And then to the next day experience some of that, having very nearly gone down into that neighborhood just to sit by the water and drink coffee and deciding at the last minute not to. It's been a sad and tragic and sobering time. And yet in the midst of a broken world, we have the promise of new creation. We have the promise that God will destroy evil and remove it from his world one day through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. As we come to our time of prayer, I just want to encourage you to be thinking about that. There'll be a chance for open prayer. God has put us in this city to be light in the midst of darkness. And probably the most important way we do that is by praying for this city. So please be ready to pray as we pray. Before that, we're going to offer our gifts to God. Let us present our gifts to him. Walking love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Joy of what thou art, I am finding out.
Please sit or kneel to pray as you wish. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We have a series of responses on the screen. Show us your mercy, O Lord.
Grant us your salvation.
Clothe your ministers with righteousness.
Make your chosen people joyful.
O Lord, save your people.
And bless your inheritance.
Give peace in our time, O Lord.
For there is no one else who fights for us, but only you, O God.
Lord, keep this nation under your care.
And guide us in the way of justice and truth.
Let your way be known upon earth.
Your saving help among all nations.
Create in us clean hearts, O God.
And take us out of the Holy Spirit from us.
Let's pray the collect of the day together. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
And
the collect for aid against perils. Lighten our darkness, O Lord.
And in your great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of your only Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
So in a world full of perils and dangers, in a world of night, time and darkness, let's pray together for God's light in this city. I invite you to add your own prayers and petitions, either in silence or aloud. If you pray aloud, please speak loud enough that everyone may hear.
I pray for the church in Pakistan that was bombed and the swarms of people were killed.
Thank you.
we pray for everyone involved in the shootings last week, for your mercy, for your goodness, for your comfort, for your healing and restoration. We cry to you especially for the family of Aaron and Alexis. You would draw near to them to comfort them. We pray for wisdom for those entrusted with caring for the bereaved, with caring for those who are injured, for those entrusted with the responsibility of conducting funerals. Father, into this darkness, would you shine the light of your glory in the face of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand for our final hymn.